8 and into 9 is where we left off last time. Jesus has just warned and exposed the faithlessness of his disciples, even shown their need for kind of increased faith over time, a work that he will accomplish, as illustrated by the blind man in chapter 8, who is Jesus took sort of two phases to heal. And then we have this testimony of Peter in verses 27 through 30, when Jesus is asking, who do people say that he is? And he responds after some of the disciples have said, well, John the Baptist or Elijah and others, one of the prophets. He says, okay, but who do you guys say that I am? And Peter, with courage and who is often the first to the plate when it comes to verbal responses, says, you are the Christ. And he truly identifies Jesus as the Messiah, the rescuer, the anointed one who's prophesied from of old to save his people from their sins. And then we have the text that we're approaching this evening, and we do see the fact that despite Peter's sight, he also has much to learn. So when he says that Jesus is the Christ, he's saying Jesus is the rescuer, and he has in mind Israel as a nation, particularly perhaps their political situation. He wants them to be freed from Rome and freed unto Yahweh to do his bidding. And he's not expecting, surely, that this sort of conquering king figure is one that could be shameful to associate with. He's thinking that he's going to be glorious to associate with. You're associated with Jesus. You're at his right hand. I mean, this is what the disciples kind of bicker about pretty constantly. It's who's going to get to sit right next to him? Who's going to get to be most associated with him? They would not expect that there would be shame associated with the conquering king. And so when Jesus turns, and this is the pivotal point we're into now, launching into the second half of the book, and Matthew even marks this point very dramatically in his gospel too, and he said, and from that day on, he began to teach them about where he was going, about what the end of his earthly ministry was going to look like. And it's far from the conquering hero that they had in mind, right? And so he begins to teach them in verse 31 that the Son of Man must suffer many things, including being rejected by the elders, rejected by the chief priests, rejected by the scribes, and then be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And I'm not sure if it is that the resurrection just got lost in their sight because of the awful news of his great suffering, or if, as may be alluded to later, they just didn't have the concept of resurrection before the last day, that he would, in this life, in this time, be brought back. But he teaches pretty explicitly that these things need to happen: suffering, rejection, death, then resurrection. And in his rejection, he's detailed, isn't he? The elders, chief priests, and scribes, these three, likely making up a reference to the Sanhedrin, this all of the leadership will oppose him, will reject him. And when he speaks this, then once again, valiant Peter, he takes this sort of response into his own hands, and see what Peter does in 32 and following. He spoke this word openly, then Peter took Jesus aside, and he rebukes Jesus. And when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, Jesus looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. And so Peter rightly understands Jesus' plain words. He says, whoa, 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 the Messiah, the conquering one, doesn't arrive to suffer. No. You've read the prophecies wrong or something like that. You don't understand. If you are the Messiah, then your role looks like this, not like that. You won't be low. We're not going to have this sort of defeatist mentality as we go into this kingdom reign. You're not going down, we're going up. And so he begins to teach Jesus. And because it's apparently publicly enough, maybe, you know, when somebody pulls somebody aside and you talk over the shoulder, but the whole group knows exactly what's going on, the whole group can hear. So Jesus, knowing that his disciples have heard this, he in turn, same word, rebukes Peter. So Peter pulls Jesus aside to say a strong word, and Jesus turns around to the entire group to say a strong word about Peter. And it is strong, isn't it? He says, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, you probably are familiar. You know, Satan, as we often refer to Satan as sort of his name, you know, like the name of the head demon, this archdemon is Satan. And it's a title is what it is. This is a transliteration. You know, we took the Greek word and we put our English letters to it. And it means like the accuser or the opposer. And so he is sort of the supreme one that opposes Jesus. If you're going to put a face to opposition, there's the Satan, you know. So that doesn't lessen, I think, what Jesus is doing to Peter. He's not saying just an opponent. Someone who's standing against me. No, this is pretty strong language. And he is associating, I think, what Peter's saying with what the accuser would say, what the accuser might do, what the Satan would propose. And it may be looking back to like Jesus's temptation in the wilderness. The language is very similar there. When maybe a proposition is brought to Jesus that would circumnavigate the cross or that would undo what he's come to do, and he responds very strongly to that opposition. So it's probably a similar picture here, that what Peter's proposing, in all of his courage and all of his, you know, it's courage that melts later, doesn't it? And then is reinforced by grace. But what Peter's proposing sounds very good. It sounds like, no, we're not going to lose, we're going to win, and we're going to move towards winning in this way. But that's not the way that redemption takes place, is it? That's not the way the mind of God that he has designed for our, I just lost the word that I already just said, but for salvation. It's not the way that he's designed salvation to take place. The cross is along the path of salvation. And so for Peter to suggest, oh, you don't need to do that. Let's go around that. That's the path of the accuser. That's the path of Satan himself. So then we already have then introduced really the themes of everything we're going to talk about through the rest of chapter 9, verse 29, is where we're going. So it's quite a large text. But we have the themes of the suffering Jesus and then the disciples' association with his suffering. Those are really the main things for us to consider this evening. And in this turn towards the second half of the book, one thing that we'll see is that in Markan's style, he has a pair of three sort of teaching events, and this is the first of those events. There's three explicit times that Jesus teaches exactly what's going to happen at the end of his earthly ministry, what happens at the end of the Passion Week. He teaches his rejection and his suffering and his death and his resurrection. He tells them that's going to happen three times. And then in all three of these situations, there's a misunderstanding that takes place immediately following his teaching. They don't get it. It's clear that they don't have the clearest of vision in their faith. And so that's resembled here with Peter, or demonstrated here with Peter's response. He doesn't understand what Jesus is really saying, and he doesn't truly understand the scope or the work of the Messiah. And then following that, so sort of part three of this, we've already looked at the first two, but part three of this cycle that happens three times is that then Jesus teaches on humility or sacrifice or the cost of association with him, the cost of discipleship, and is trying to show them that in this life they will have many troubles, trying to show them that association with him here probably means suffering unto death, not this glorious march into the kingdom. Although the kingdom follows, right? Though the kingdom of God is at hand. And it is ultimately what he's promising and where he's going. So verses 34 through 9:1 is this teaching on the cost of discipleship or on the humility and sacrifice of association with Jesus. So he now calls the people to himself. There's a crowd now instead of just him being out by with his disciples in the towns of Caesarea Philippi. There's a crowd now. And he said he kind of has a propositional statement that then he supports with five supplementary statements. So the main statement is what happens in verse 34. So when he's called the people to himself with his disciples also, he says to them, here it is, whoever desires to come after me or to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So the third one's easy because it says, hey, if you want to follow me, right? It's a bit redundant almost. But there are two commands before the command to follow him, and they are deny oneself, then take up one's cross, and then follow him. So what does that mean? What is he really telling them? And contextually, what is he telling them after he's just showed them that the Christ is going to suffer, which would be surprising news for them? Not that it should be. If you're wondering, maybe, what did they do with Isaiah? You know, what did they do with Isaiah 52 and 53? A lot of the Jewish commentary on Isaiah 52 and 53 refers simply to Israel corporate as a nation, that the nation will suffer, and the nation bears great grief and sorrow. So a poor interpretation, certainly, but that would have been, I think, the common understanding, one that was blurred in sight. So Jesus teaches, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So what is he teaching? Is he teaching really asceticism and a life of personal hardship in association with himself? I don't think that that's his main point. He's not saying, so go and make your own life hard. Go and sell everything. Go and have nothing. He's not calling his people necessarily to that, but I think he's calling his disciples to acknowledge that they do not have autonomy, that they are not self-sufficient. When he says, deny yourself, he's saying, okay, so if the Messiah, if the Christ goes to suffer, then who am I to go to comfort? Who am I to sort of chart my, Peter can't chart his own course with the Messiah in a road of comfort, like in association with Jesus. He can't do that. He's calling for giving up of oneself. So I am, even my our humanity or who we are is most realized in association with him rather than in like, no, it's me. I get to choose. I get to go where I want to go. I get to have what I want to have. I get to deny myself where I want to deny myself and permit myself where I want to permit myself. No, my life is wholly revolving around him and his activity and what he has called me to do. So deny oneself and then take up one's cross. That's often been sort of described as, so whatever your personal hardships are in life, bear them well. You know, take up your cross. And instead, I think very creatively and masterfully, because Jesus did not say in verse 31, neither does he say when he repeats the teaching how he's going to die. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't reference, this is the first reference of a cross in Mark. And then the next one is when he's, I think, being put on the cross. So why would he say, take up your cross in association with him? Their perspective of the cross was quite shameful. I think this is probably familiar to you, but I mean, the cross was perfected by Rome as a way particularly to shame and expose and humiliate the criminals that they deemed worthy of it. Now, you could, if you were a Roman citizen, you couldn't even be crucified by Rome. So it was a word that wasn't even meant to be uttered from Roman lips. It was considered that shameful. And so Jesus calls them to do what Rome would call a prisoner to do, to take up their cross and walk to crucifixion, to be ashamed. And Rome would use that even as a weapon of terror, you know, to strike fear into people's hearts. Almost like we might think of some sort of persecution or torture, you know, like, oh, anything but that. I really don't want that to happen to me. I don't know how I'd hold up under that sort of pressure. I would probably, even you have imagined in your mind, like, if I was being tortured, would I maintain fidelity, at least vocally, in my relationship to Jesus? Like, would I recant or would I not? And I think what Jesus is even doing now is he's disarming and arming this picture of the cross, saying, you know, this most terrifying thing. He's like, go there. Be willing to go there in association with me. Take up your cross. So be excruciatingly and shamefully executed in my name. Go there. So you are not sort of your own. You don't have autonomy in this choice of what your life is. No, you're associated with me. And that might not be everything you think it is, Peter. So you should be willing even to go to the cross with me. And then follow me. Right? Then, like, with those things in mind, with denial of oneself and excruciating execution in association with me, now follow. Now, why does he say that? Why does he paint that picture? Well, he gives multiple reasons here. If you want to follow me, do these three things. And the first of them is in verse 36. For, because whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Oh dear. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So this sort of unusual parallelism here. So isn't that what they're expecting the Messiah to do? To save their life. So if you desire to save your life, and you desire, maybe it is the comforts in association with messianic victory, the kingdom of God at hand, and you chart your course toward that, it will end in loss. Avoiding suffering, demanding autonomy, it's going to end in the very thing that you sought to avoid, which is a grand whoops, right? That's like, okay, so my whole purpose in doing this thing was to go that way. And instead, it charted my course that way. I shouldn't even say this. That brought to mind Kung Fu Panda. I just watched Kung Fu Panda with my kids. And when he hears that, like, the bad guy's going to get broken out of prison, he says, double the guard, and he sends, like, a goose to go double the guard. And the old Master Turtle says, often in seeking to avoid our destiny, we do the very thing that leads us to it. And certainly enough, that's exactly what happened when the goose goes to the prison. He drops a feather, and that's how the dude breaks out of jail. Okay. That's what they did. In seeking to avoid a course, they charted their way exactly to that destination. That's what it looks like for someone who says, I follow Jesus and I won't suffer. I follow Jesus, but I want comfort. It doesn't work that way. You end toward a life of discomfort. And alternately, the person who loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So embracing, like he has just called us to do, deny oneself, take up your cross. So embracing the denial of self unto death for the sake or for the cause of loyalty to King Jesus, right? My sake and obedience to the gospel or the advancement of the gospel that he is preaching, that he is bringing, that ends in salvation. You gain your life. So you would never think that you go into death to find life. But that's what Jesus is teaching. You go into death, and out of it will spring life. And if you demand staying in life, it will lead you to death. Then he gives two back-to-back rhetorical questions. The second advances the first, but they're after the same idea. It says, so 4, verse 36, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? It's a beautiful verse and an important one for us to call to mind. I think it's a pretty often quoted verse for a reason. It does remind us of the emptiness of gaining everything. So he sort of turns like comfort around and says, what if you had all of the comfort, not just avoiding suffering? What if you could have everything you ever dreamed of? What if you could actually have it all? You could have all of the world, but in exchange, it requires the loss of one's life, the loss of one's soul. Then what good is that? What profit is that? And the obvious answer is, well, it's not. There is no profit there. Okay, and the second one, it's actually the same, 4. There's a couple parallel 4s here. So 37, 4, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And there's a couple interpretations here, but I actually think he's advancing the idea. He's like, you can't turn around at the end of that. Like, if you have everything, but you're on the brink of losing your life, you can't turn around and switch them. You can't exchange everything for your soul. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, you can't give enough, is the idea. You can't save yourself. You need to deny yourself and be associated with the Messiah. Then his the final one, 4, verse 38, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So we can pretty quickly get in a tizzy when we read something like that. We're like, because we sometimes, as people who believe in Christ, are searching for verses that reference whether or not we can lose this salvation. And that's really not what this verse is about. It's not about loss of salvation. He's saying something quite plain, quite simple. So he's saying, if you refuse to associate with Jesus in his suffering, if you refuse to deny yourself and to take up your cross, to go to the point of excruciating execution, this idea, then and you're ashamed of him. You want ultimately nothing to do with his message. If the disciples had, in the end, walked away from Christ because he was going to the cross and said, I want nothing to do with that, let my name not be mentioned with his name, then the equal opposite is the right judgment when the judge returns. He says, okay, you do not want association with me. Right, I do not want association with you either. And so he says, this will be the just judgment. When the Son of Man returns, people who are ashamed of him, his words, his teaching, even his death, I think that's which is key in this whole text, the idea of the cross, or the idea of the suffering, rejected servant, association with him. And it is, this whole thing is kind of, it is a great Christian paradox, isn't it? The life by death paradox that is unexpected in the world and rejected in the world. It's frightening to lose one's life, not being able to see certainly what the return on investment would look like. Only trusting, believing, having a life of faith, which is a blessed life, as Jesus says later to Thomas. But life through death. And then he says something sort of puzzling, a puzzling statement in 9. He said to them, assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God present with power. Probably one of the more controversial statements that Jesus makes as far as what he means, what his interpretation is. So that could refer, and it's probably one of the two good options in my mind, that could refer to what's going to happen immediately after the transfiguration, that some of them particularly will have a very clear gaze at what it means for the kingdom of God to be present with power. Peter, James, and John are sort of invited into this transfiguration scene. So it could be referencing that. Some would also say it's just referencing his death and resurrection. So after he rises, then you see sort of the kingdom of God is present with power. Another one would be, and I think this is another good one, that this is referencing the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. That at that point, you do see the Spirit of power descend upon God's people. The kingdom of God is present in power. They begin doing these miraculous things. And so there's an extra evidence, like the one who has gone and sent his comforter, and some more Old Testament prophecies are being fulfilled. And then the world begins to be transformed by this gospel. You see that? I think that's a fair one. Or the parousia, the parousia is the fourth option, the return of Jesus. But that's the one that's kind of confusing and doesn't make much sense, because they all die before Jesus returns. Let's pause for a moment. Yeah, 10 minutes left. Good luck me getting through 29. Let's reflect for a moment, though, on the idea of association with Jesus. This is the Christian call. This is what it means still to follow Christ. Though times have changed, the idea of the cross culturally has changed. There aren't people in America being crucified. It's not something that's very common in our culture. It doesn't even have the shame. It more has a religious connotation than it does anything else, or cultural connotation. But when we read through the New Testament, I want to call to mind two times that Paul associates himself with both of these elements. In Romans 1:16, he says that he's not ashamed of the gospel. Isn't that one of the things that was explicitly called for here? Verse 38, "Forever is ashamed of me and my words." It's the idea of the gospel. "Or whoever loses life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." So association with this message, with this teaching. Paul's not ashamed of that, because it's the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. And then in Galatians 6:14, he describes that his boast is in the cross of Christ. So he's willing even to exult in something and say, absolutely, I will stand with something that is quite shameful because of what it means, because of what it implies, because of what God was accomplishing. And we ought to do the same. Regardless of what our culture does, where it goes, how it thinks of Christ, how it thinks of his message, how it thinks of the cross, whether it paints him nicely or paints him poorly, however, it doesn't really matter. We will stand in association with him, because we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. This is the idea of denying oneself. Okay? Let's go to Transfiguration. We'll see. I'll probably go 5 minutes after. We'll see if we can make it through both of these. But Transfiguration, let's read through this whole thing, 2 through 13. "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. He was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah,' because he didn't know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son. Hear him.' Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant." There's that moment there. It seems like they might not have even known what he was referring to. "Then they asked him, saying, 'Why did the scribes say that Elijah must come first?' Then he answered and told them, 'Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him.'" Okay, so we have this transfiguration. Where this took place is not explicitly described. If he's still up in this northern region of Caesarea Philippi, then likely Mount Hermon. becomes a little bit weird when he comes down from the mountain and the next scene occurs, because the other disciples sort of are busy interacting with other people while Jesus and Peter, James, and John are gone. And it's kind of a mess of a situation, but the scribes are there. And the scribes you'd expect a little bit further south. So either they're continuing to journey north and sort of follow Jesus, or it's more likely a southern mountain. So we don't quite know where it is. Interesting, when this takes place, this transfiguration, that Mark primarily describes Jesus' clothes, right? He says four times stuff about his clothes. He says his clothes became shining, super duper white, like snow white. And then he says, like, oh, guys, really, really white. Like if you went to the craziest dry cleaner with the most amount of bleach and starch, like you couldn't get it this white. No textile expert could get it this white. So it's kind of like he's really on this white clothes deal. The other gospels also describe Jesus' face. And his face was shining even like the sun. It was display. So what's going on here? Well, the glory of the Son of God is being displayed. It's not as though his humanity is gone and his divinity is all that's there, because even we serve a risen Savior, right? We serve a risen King, a human King, who's also who's Son of God, Son of Man. So it's not as though his humanity is the problem, but there is a veil, this human veil that is being removed so that they can see the divinity or the glory of Jesus shining through even in his human body. So they see, because they still see Jesus, right? They see Jesus there with these other two. So that's what's happening. And he's transfigured. It's extraordinarily bright. There's a lot of connections here. We could spend an evening easily looking at the parallels between this text and the text in Exodus that describe Jesus going to Mount Sinai, or Moses going to Mount Sinai, and his face being bright as he sees the glory of God. So then Elijah and Moses are there. What are those two guys doing there? It could be, there's a number of things this could be. Why these two? Well, you have the law and the prophets present in Moses and Elijah, but if it was really the prophets being represented, why wouldn't somebody like Isaiah or somebody who's a more well, maybe like at least in the canon, more well-represented prophet? So, but the law and the prophets are there. You have people who died in interesting ways or didn't die. You have Moses, who his body was maybe never found, or whose body was warred over by those in the spiritual realm. And then you have Elijah, who gets taken up in a fiery chariot. But if those two are the case, then why wouldn't we have somebody like Enoch, you know, who didn't die, and then Elijah, who looks like he didn't die? But nevertheless, they both had interesting death/movements into the next realm. They both are present in some eschatology. You have Deuteronomy 18:15, which when Moses is talking, he says that Yahweh is going to raise up a prophet like Moses. In the book of Acts, in some of the early sermons, that's taught to be Jesus. And then in Malachi chapter 4, you have Elijah being prophesied as coming before the day of the Lord after he's already like gone. So you have Elijah's already left in the fiery chariot, but then Malachi says Elijah's coming back before all of the end things happen. Okay. So they're both sort of present in the prophecy and eschaton stuff. But I think most clearly, we have two faithful Old Testament figures who suffered for their obedience in association with Jesus, who were rejected by the people of God, who were vindicated by God. And so this ties Jesus to the Old Testament. It provides continuity to the God that Elijah and Moses were serving, to the suffering that they experienced, to be suffering in association with Jesus. Hebrews 13 does this explicitly with Moses. It ties Moses' suffering to his sort of not being ashamed of consideration or association with Jesus. So it provides continuity from Old to New Testaments, but then it also confirms that Jesus is the authoritative and messianic figure. It does all of that. So there's a lot of really interesting things as far as why these two are mentioned. The disciples seem to be caught on Elijah, don't they? A little bit further down. So then Peter, Elijah, we won't do the last section, just so we'll stop after this one. So Elijah and Moses and Jesus are talking. What they were talking about, what the conversation was, who knows? If the disciples knew it, were able to understand it, maybe they were, maybe they weren't. Maybe they were speaking Hebrew, maybe they weren't. We don't really know what they were, what they were discussing. But in the middle of the conversation, Peter feels the need to sort of jump in. He's like, the idea is sort of like the other three, Peter, James, and John, of like wet their pants. Like, this is like, whoa. And you can only imagine, like in the Old Testament with Moses, when he sees the hem of, you know, the back of the glory of God, his face shines and people can't even look at him. So this would be something magnificent to see Jesus transfigured. So they are like gone. They're shaking, terrified, unsure what to do. But like normally wisdom would say, then just don't say anything, right? Peter doesn't have all that all the time. And so he jumps in and is like, it is good that we are here. You know, he says, teacher, this is wonderful that we're here. What a beautiful day, you know, what a magnificent sight, whatever he's exactly referencing. And then let's make three tabernacles for you and Moses and Elijah. And to be honest, we don't really know exactly what he's talking about. There's a couple ideas. Nobody's sure exactly what Peter means. Peter might be not exactly sure what Peter means. It even says, yeah, he had no idea what to say. He was just talking because they were terrified. And can you imagine being the one that like jumps in to talk, to maybe over-talk over Jesus and Elijah and Moses right before the voice from heaven, like the voice of the Father speaks? You can just... This isn't how it works because God's not a human, but like you can almost see the Father like about to say, this is my beloved Son. And Peter's like, wow, what a day. You know, this is amazing. And he just, now I have something to say. And the voice from heaven says, similarly to what he said in the baptism, right? This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. So Old Testament, a divine, visible attestation, all saying, truly this is the Christ. This should have significant implications in how Peter, James, and John particularly respond to the next time Jesus says, I'm going to suffer. It's not a mistake. It's not an error. Truly, if anyone has ever known what he's doing, he knows what he's doing. There's intention in everything. But he tells them not to tell anybody, and it seems as though they do that in verse 10. They kept this word to themselves, though they were wondering what this whole resurrection thing meant. And then they have a question for him, you know, so hang on, we're stuck on something about Elijah. You know, he was just there. We just saw that guy. He was just talking. And we know that the scribes say that Elijah has to come first. Now, they could have said that the prophets say Elijah has to come first, because they're probably referencing Malachi 4. And then he answers and says something mysterious. He says, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. So they speak rightly. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you, that Elijah has also come, and that they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. So what he's doing at the end of that statement here is connecting Elijah to John the Baptist, which is done explicitly in other places as well throughout Mark. So there's many questions about who John is, that he is this Elijah figure, and that he has already come before the day of the Lord. and that he's prepared the way for the Son of Man to come and then to suffer. So he answers their question, but I don't know that they understood at this point really what he meant. We won't go there, but the text is really closely woven with the next one. So we'll start next week with him basically coming down the mountain and speaking to what's happening as he's been gone. But maybe just to a moment of reflection on this transfiguration. Like, lest we wonder, let's connect the two together, the command to deny oneself, take up your cross, and follow him. Normally, what's going to happen if somebody says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, is that you need to analyze who this figure is. Is it worth it? Is it worth me doing these things? Is it worth maybe the loss of my life for association with him? And so, you know, we might do a cost-benefit analysis, run a cost-benefit analysis on the gospel. And it's a bit absurd, isn't it, when we do that? When we see, immediately following this, that he shows them his glory. And they see him as he is, as he truly is. The cost-benefit analysis is a bit ridiculous that we would even give a second thought to the like the exchange of my life, denying myself, even going to whatever the death might be, in association with that, with him, with the one. It shows very clearly how they could be and should be thinking, how this double-heeled blind man saw, like when we think spiritually, when we think eternally, when we think rightly and truly, then we think nothing of our own lives. We think, what sort of an exchange is this? This is the best news ever, that my life would be exchanged for his life, that that life could come out of death. So lest we wonder if maybe Christ deserves our great sacrifice of our shame in association with him, or the loss of comforts in association with him. Let this text be supreme sort of confirmation. What a privilege and what a joy it would be for us to have the opportunity to associate with him, with one so glorious and one with such a hopeful end, with such a promising end. So a few things to consider tonight in relationship with the surprising news of his suffering and our needful association with it, but that the suffering is not the end of the story, that he will be glorified, as is demonstrated in his showing Peter, James, and John this transfiguration moment, hearing the very voice of God tell them to listen to him because he's the divine Son, and then thinking about our association with that, our association with resurrection and the future hope that we have. So much more on the table. You know, we flew through that and still have much to discuss, but we'll tie up some loose ends next week, and let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer.